Wow, you guys did it right away this time. All right. A little bit less, yep. Messianic prophecies, Isaiah 53. Now, this is quite familiar stuff, so that's why I'm not going to dwell on it so much, but it's still pretty cool. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, is it true that Jesus was despised and rejected? I think that's a pretty fair summary of the situation. Could Jesus have arranged to get despised and rejected? Sure, I guess so. In fact, you know, you go around telling the Pharisees you're a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs, it's going to get you despised and rejected. So maybe it's not that impressive that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And besides, maybe you've been despised and rejected as well, possibly. So, maybe that's not such a big prophecy. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. Was Jesus pierced?
Yeah.
Now, we don't have historical record of him being pierced. That's only contained in John 19, where he says, I've seen it, and I testify to it. And I'd say if there was ever a reliable witness to anything, it would certainly be the Apostle John, who was a very honest person, to say the least. All right, so this is about the piercing. It's not about the crucifixion. All right? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Clearly a messianic prophecy. All right, now the Jews who had this kingly Messiah kind of struggled to figure out where this fit in. That's why they came up with the idea of kind of two different messiahs, if you will. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And I like to wonder at what age Jesus began to understand that Isaiah 53 was about him. And how he lived with this knowledge that he was going to be oppressed and afflicted. And as he saw the people and he reached out to them and he loved them and he served them, he washed the apostles' feet knowing that he would be oppressed and afflicted and yet he would not open his mouth. Okay, we could do more on that. Micah 5, verse 2. I'm going to go on to Micah. Jonah. Micah. Micah 5, verse 2. March of the troops, O cities of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, is this talking about the king? Could be. Could it be a kind of like one of these double prophecies that has more than one application? Could be. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from ancient times. So he's not talking about a king. Not talking about Hezekiah or Josiah. All right. And by the way, there are two Bethlehems in Israel, if you knew that. There are two Bethlehems, not one, there are two. The smaller one is Bethlehem Ephrathah. Don't ask me which the other Bethlehem is, but it's not Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's just another Bethlehem. Yeah?
Is that where Jesus was born?
Right. That one, yeah. Right, that's the one where Jesus was born. And of course, anybody claiming to be the Messiah needs to get born in Bethlehem. So, I don't know, do we have any candidates here? All right, not a whole lot of candidates. And not only, yeah, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, there you go. So you can, there's a few more Bethlehems, that's true. All right. And yet in Isaiah 9:1, it says something different about the origin of the Messiah. It's contradictory, you might think. But then, of course, sheep and shepherd, priest and sacrifice, king and servant. With Jesus, we kind of get used to contradictory things being found in the same person. That's kind of a common occurrence, isn't it? Isaiah 9. Okay. Verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in the distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the sea along the Jordan." Skip down to verse 6 so we'll know what he's talking about. "For us, the child is born. To us, the son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." If there is ever a messianic prophecy, it's this one here. So this is confusing. Is Jesus from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, or is he from Bethlehem? Well, he's actually from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. All right, and so here's our little picture. Here's Zebulun, here's Naphtali. And kind of get a picture for where the border between Zebulun and Naphtali is. And here is a picture of Palestine during Jesus' time. And you can see where Nazareth is, right at the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. So again, if you want to be the Messiah, you have to be born in Bethlehem. But you have to come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. All right, could Jesus have arranged to be born in Bethlehem?
No.
Yes, he could. He's God. All right, sure, no problem, no sweat. To be raised in Zebulun and Naphtali as well. Sure, no problem. Psalm 22. Psalm, not Psalms, that's my latest pet peeve. Not Psalms. It's Psalm. No, Psalm 22. It is one of the Psalms. And when I read Psalm 22, 16 through 18, I try to imagine David writing this down and then kind of going, you know, what did I just write? This is really bizarre. All right. It says, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me." We're now at Golgotha. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Oh, I should have gone back to 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Anyway, "they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. The people stare and gloat over me. They devoured my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now, I'll admit, of all the messianic prophecies we're reading, this is one that, as far as I know, the Jews did not identify as messianic, because they had no reason to per se to identify it as messianic. Although I'd say this, certainly nothing even remotely like this ever happened to David, given that crucifixion was invented by the Persians in the 4th century B.C. And when they crucified, what they did was they essentially tied people up and hung them by a rope. And the Romans, being the Romans, invented crucifixion by nailing to a crossbeam, and that was in the 2nd century B.C. In other words, David wrote these words 800 years before crucifixion was invented. And we even have the Septuagint translation of the Psalms. I can say the Psalms, it's okay. All right, from before that time. So to me that's pretty cool. Not very cool that Jesus had to be crucified, but the fact that the writer of, that David knew that the Messiah would have his tongue sticking to his mouth, they would have a band of evil men encircling him, that they would pierce his hands and his feet, and he could count all his bones. And we already saw that when they do the Passover, God told them, don't break any of the bones. And there's many references to the fact that none of his bones were broken. In John 19:3-37, you can see the whole story about why his bones weren't broken. And then they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, which did they do? Divide the garments or cast lots? Which did they do? They did both. Oh, you guys know this lesson, so I can go quick here. Okay, great. All right, great. So, and then Zechariah. And it's talking about getting rid of the old covenant and then creating a new covenant. Zechariah 11, Messianic Prophecies. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay. But if not, keep it. Actually, let me go back to verse 10 so we can establish that this is a messianic prophecy. Then I took my staff called favor and I broke it. What's that about?
I don't know.
No, it's about the old covenant. The old covenant. I took my staff called favor, and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. And if I'd read a little farther, you would have gotten it right. All right. It was revoked on that day, so the afflicted of the flock were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. And I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter at the handsome price at which they priced me. So God will be sold for 30, not 29, not 31, count it, 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And what happened to the 30 pieces of silver anyway? They were thrown into the house of the Lord. And what were they used to do? To buy the potter's field. And I like to imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees a week or two later reading Zechariah and going, oh, man.
We just fulfilled the prophecy.
I'm sure some of them became disciples because many priests and many of the Pharisees became disciples.
Right.
I don't know how many Sadducees became disciples, but they're kind of sad, you see. All right, again, couldn't help that one. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Again, this is very obviously messianic. In fact, David saw it as messianic in a way. Not exactly. Seventy-sevens are decreed for your people, Daniel 9, 24 through 26. 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Messiah, anoint the Messiah. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. By the way, that's 69 sevens, just so you know. Not 77, 69 sevens. All right. It'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off. We'll have nothing. All right. And then he goes on and prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem. So, 77s is 490, and it turns out it's 490 years, although we don't know that for sure, but the ultimate events seems to point in that direction. And when was the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem issued? Well, it's certainly not the one in Ezra chapter 1 by Cyrus, because Cyrus did not give them permission to rebuild the city. It also was not a decree in Ezra, I believe it's chapter 3, the one from Darius, who said, guys, build the temple. No, it was the decree of Artaxerxes. In the seventh year of Artaxerxes, as recorded in Ezra chapter 7, 12 through 26, you can read it for yourself. And it just so happens, is it 7th or 17th year of Artaxerxes? I can't remember. It doesn't really matter. All right. It was the whatever. 458 BC. And that's the decree that sent Nehemiah back to go and rebuild Jerusalem. All right, do a little math. 458 minus 490 is negative 32. So what year is that?
0 BC.
No, 32 AD. Except that there was no year zero. So the prophecy involves the year 33 AD. Does that remind you of something? All right, now Jesus probably was not killed in 33 AD. Probably not, because that's not a year when Yom Kippur, when Passover fell on a Saturday. So probably the year was 30 AD. But if you read, he said seven sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, after 69-7. So the prophecy says somewhere between 26 A.D. and 33 A.D., in fact, right smack in the middle, is when the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, bring an everlasting righteousness, atone for wickedness, and he would be anointed the most holy. Okay? So there you go. So if anybody wants to claim to be the Messiah, they have to get born in Bethlehem. They have to be raised in Galilee, somewhere kind of near Nazareth, and plus or minus a few miles there. They have to be despised and rejected, meek and silent when accused, pierced, crucified. Their garments need to be both divided and gambled over. They need to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And they have to come to Jerusalem around 30 AD or so to offer their life as a sacrifice for sin. How many people would be qualified on that round?
One.
Yeah, and if you did a probability thing, it'd be 10 to the minus 23 people, you know, in terms of it happening by luck. Okay? But that's not all. There's many other messianic prophecies. There's Genesis 49, 10 and 11. Many other messianic prophecies. And I'm just doing a sprinkling here because there's way too many. There's not too many. It'd be better if there's even more, but too many to read at one time. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. This is just a sprinkling. And if you read my book, From Shadow to Reality, there's a bunch of others, and you go online and find others as well. All right? So the scepter will not depart from Judah. So Judah will be the one through whom the kingship comes, essentially. All right? Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. So there's somebody who's going to come to take that scepter to whom it belongs. The obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey. We got a donkey here to a vine. We have a vine here. A colt. And we have a colt to the choicest branch. Branch of Jesse. He will wash his garments in wine. His teeth will be whiter than milk. All right, so we see elements here. A ruler from Judah. And by the way, Bethlehem is territory in Judah, and his father anyway was from Judah. Donkey, colt, vine, branch, wine, blood. Pretty cool. Zechariah 9 through 11. Zechariah 9 through 11. Many different pictures of Jesus, in addition to all the types, prefigures, and foreshadows. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. And this is clearly going to be the Messiah. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All right. As for you, I might as well read the rest. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Amen for that.
Amen.
All right. Isaiah 7:14. You know that one, right? A virgin will be with child. Now people say, the word is not virgin. It's true. It's actually, technically, the word is not virgin. So why do they translate it that way? Because, well, let's read it. So the Messiah has to be the child of a virgin. What are the probability of that? That's a pretty low probability here. I think pretty much, as far as I know, pretty much everybody's ruled out other than, I don't know. Yeah. Everybody, just plain everybody. Okay, Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Clearly a messianic prophecy, because Emmanuel El means God living among us. God tabernacling with his people. All right, and those who want to be skeptical, you know, there's a place for being skeptical, would say the Hebrew word here is Alma, not Betula. And I'm sure I'm doing terrible on these words again. Alma means young girl. Young unmarried girl, basically. Does it mean virgin? All right. In Hebrew, there is a word for virgin, specifically. and that is Betula. So people would say, well, so, you know, how this is not a prophecy that a virgin will have a child. It'll just be a young woman. All right, well, let's say a young woman had sex and then had a child. Would that be a sign?
No.
I don't think so. And besides, we have this thing called the Septuagint translation. And when the Jews translated from Hebrew to Greek, they used a Greek word which is unambiguously virgin. Well, why do you think they did that? Because common sense says clearly this is a prophecy of a miraculous virgin birth. So even the Jews, knowing this was a messianic prophecy, when they translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek in 250 BC, roughly, said, hello. I don't know if they said hello, but something like that. They said, this is about a virgin. So we have a prophecy that a virgin will give birth to God himself, and God will tabernacle amongst his people. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, God will send a prophet like you, Moses, from among his people. You better listen to him. Isaiah 11, let's go there. Isaiah 11, this branch thing. We're not talking about the branch Davidians now. Isaiah 11. There are so many prophecies of the Messiah, and yet, like I said, if we include the prefigures, types, and foreshadows, then the material is 10 times more at least. But nevertheless, it's worth looking at these prophecies. They're pretty cool.
Yeah,
we should have known he was coming. And when he came, how could we not have recognized him for what he was? Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. It says, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. And the word is Nazar. Nazar. A branch will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So somebody descended from Jesse who will be called a branch, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, a similar idea. 2 Samuel 11. I'm sorry, 7. 2 Samuel 7:11. There you go. Is it making you hungry? Have a muffin. Just kidding. Alright. And this goes back before the time of the prophets. Of course, Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was prophet, priest, and judge, because he's a prefigure of the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 11, it says, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, I will give you rest from enemies. The Lord declares to you that he will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, they'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Now, of course, David and the Jews interpreted this as having a king forever, but the problem is that didn't quite work out. But there is a king forever, and he is the Messiah. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, and I'm skipping a number of branch prophecies. There are a number of them. I'm skipping some of them in Ezekiel because we're going to come back to Ezekiel anyway. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. The case that Jesus is the Messiah, the prophesied one, to say the least, is pretty solid. And it also establishes, I'd say, beyond any reasonable doubt, that the Bible is inspired by God. How could you deny it when you read these prophecies? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch. Now, in another passage, to Jesse a righteous branch, here to David a righteous branch, so we know who we're talking about here, a king who raised wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then in Matthew 2:23, it says that it was prophesied that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And skeptics and critics have said, there's no passage that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. Where is it in the Old Testament that is prophesied that it would be called a Nazarene? The answer is Jeremiah 23:5-6, Isaiah 11:1-2, and many others, because the Hebrew word branch, Nazar, or actually Nazaret, depending on the ending of the word Nazaret. So, I mean, there happens to be this weird town in somewhere between Zebulun and Naphtali, which just happens to be called Branch. Why they called it Branch, I don't know. Wait, I think I do know. Because God is in control. God rules the nations. And then my favorite of all, Hosea 11:1, which is quoted in Matthew 2:15. Out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? Good. So now we're going to do our last little section, which is on kingdom prophecies and foreshadows. And I think the messianic prophecies were fairly familiar. Probably there wasn't a lot of new information there for most of you. And this is the area that I've been kind of studying in more lately, partly just because of doing a class on the book of Ezekiel. But once you find the kingdom of God as a foreshadow in Ezekiel, you start to see it everywhere you look. And so there's all these prophecies. Now, the prophecies of the kingdom in some ways are not as specific and as in your face. Alright? And therefore, I wouldn't use these maybe as apologetic for non-Christians that don't know the Bible. This is more like for this audience here to realize God is awesome.
Yeah.
Alright? So, physical Israel is used as a type of the church. A spiritual Israel again and again and again. So, we're going to see that. We're going to see where there's a prophecy about the restoration of the people to the land, a prophecy about them having a king, a prophecy about God blessing them, a prophecy about them being saved from captivity. And as you read this prophecy, you realize he's not talking about, well, he's talking about them, but he's talking about the church. And so, again, the church then is the antitype. And Israel, in captivity and coming out of captivity and being blessed, is the type. Remember, type and antitype? But also, interesting, I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll realize even more fully that the church itself is a type. And the antitype is heaven. All right, so we're going to see that as we look at prophecies about the kingdom of God. So let's get into it. This is a kind of a fun topic. Ezekiel 36. Now, we already read Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, in another context where we're seeing the Old Covenant being a foreshadow of the New Covenant. We could have read Ezekiel 36 at that time, but I don't think we did. I can't remember. I don't think we did. I think we said, oh, better go on to the next thing. So let's read about the kingdom of God. Let's read about the church being prophesied. The giving of the Holy Spirit being prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay? For I will take you out of the nations. Well, what's that about? It's one of those trick questions, right? All right, but those who read Ezekiel, what did they think it was about? Return from captivity, correct. And there's no question about it. That is what this prophecy is about. It's a prophecy about the kingdom of God being a place where people who've been sent into captivity because of their sins can come back and experience a relationship with God anew. It definitely is about that. But I'd say it's a kingdom prophecy. It's more than about the restoration of Judah after the captivity in all these nations. All right, so I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Okay, yeah, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you. Now we realize he's talking only secondarily about the restoration of Israel to the promised land, and he's talking primarily about the kingdom of God. Okay? I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. So again, he starts with something that seems to refer more to physical Israel. Then he changes to clearly talking about the church. And then he goes back to what looks a little bit more like physical Israel as to not confuse these poor Jews who are probably very confused what he's talking about. All right. So next is Ezekiel 34. Any questions, by the way? Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 23. Same theme here. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 23. The shepherd and the sheep. And the whole chapter is pretty cool, but he's talking about, in the context, how the shepherds of Israel had done a terrible job. They'd abused the sheep. They had used the sheep, the people, for their own gain. Just like Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and the thief comes only to kill and destroy. All right. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 23, says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. Again, a messianic prophecy, but principally a prophecy about the kingdom of God. All right? And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And I will rid the land of wild beasts, so they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. I'll bless them. And the places surrounding my hill, I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessings. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them and a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. So how does this apply to us?
Directly.
What's God saying about the church, about the kingdom here?
He's going to take care of us.
Yeah. Take care of us. Safety. All right. No more wild beasts. Who are those wild beasts? The sins, the people who are trying to get you. So I see safety. What else? Abundant provisions. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Abundant provisions. 100-fold beyond what you gave up. That's the kingdom of God. And so these prophecies of the kingdom, although they may not be quite as great for apologetics, to me, they're even more encouraging for me as a Christian to think about the provisions that God has made for me. And the fact that it was prophesied, he gave it to the Jews, but it wasn't really about them. It's fulfilled in us. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 9. Much fruit, security, spiritual food, showers of blessing, all from the branch of Jesse. David, the Messiah, will tend his sheep. Ezekiel 37, 9 through 14. This is in the prophecy about the valley of the dry bones. But it's a kingdom prophecy. Starting in verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land on the mounts of Israel. Now, it sounds like God bringing back the northern and the southern kingdom to reoccupy the promised land. And, of course, that is what it's about, because it's a prefigure, but it's primarily about the church and the kingdom of God. All right, I lost my place. That was awfully quick. All right, let me see. All of them will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them. They will be my people and be their God. My servant David will be king over them. So if you just read 22 and 23, you'd think he's talking about the northern and the southern kingdom. But then he says, my servant David will be king over them. They'll all have one shepherd. They'll follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They'll live in the land I gave to their servant Jacob. To their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Did I skip a passage? Did I skip 9 through 14? All right, I'll go back there. Sorry about that. I did a little frame shift there. Sorry about that. It's a really cool kingdom passage, though. Very cool. I'll make a covenant of peace with them, verse 26. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. My tabernacle. Oh, we already read that part, didn't we? Let's go back to Ezekiel 37, 9 through 14. 37, 9 through 14. You can tell I'm getting tired here. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. And God took us up from our graves, that's for sure. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up out of them. And we too were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the promise of God.
When the last trumpet call will sound.
Yes. Hosea 3, verse 5. Hosea 3, verse 5. So there's lots of stuff for you to be kind of studying later on. I'm almost done. I'm going to practically finish on time today. It's kind of weird. Okay. Again, a prophecy of the kingdom. Again, it's a prophecy of the kingdom in that Israel came back from slavery and occupied the promised land. We're blessed by God again. It's a prophecy of the church and us as we're in the kingdom of God, who were enslaved and brought from all the different nations into one kingdom with one king, to be blessed by God and to be a sanctuary and a tabernacle. All these passages fit together in the kingdom of God in the sense of the church. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. And these are the last days. It's a prophecy of the last days. All right, great. One more slide. Is that right? Oh, well, two slides, but, you know. Joel 2. We'll skip some of these because it's a lot of passages. But Joel clearly is a prophecy, and there's tons of stuff about the kingdom of God in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Doesn't Peter quote from Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2? I think he does. All right, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And afterward I pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Amen.
For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Again, he's announcing the coming of the kingdom, specifically the coming of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. As he does in Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. Many specific prophecies pointing not to the kingdom of God in the broader sense, but to the coming of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem on that day. Zechariah 13, 1 and 2, on that day, what day? The same day that we've been reading about all day, the beginning of the last days. On that day, I'll banish the names of the idols in the land. They'll be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. If anyone still prophesies, his father or mother to whom he is born will say to him, you must die, because you've told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Ouch. All right? All right. Yeah, that's kind of tough. But will come to Jerusalem. A fountain will be opened. And Acts 2 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Daniel 2, 44 through 45 talks about in the time of those kings, a kingdom will be established that will endure forever. Amos 9:11. Are we getting good at finding these minor prophets? We're reading a lot of passages here. Amos 9:11. In that day, again, so clearly the impression we get from the Old Covenant is the kingdom will come on a particular day. And then it'll come in a broader sense. Both. And of course, both are fulfilled in the New Testament. So we're looking at a few passages about the kingdom of God coming on a particular time and a particular day in a particular place. The other passages applied to the kingdom of God in general, the church, if you will. All right, Amos 9:11 says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that it may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. So we see the coming of the kingdom, and it's an everlasting kingdom. All right, Isaiah 49:6. It's an awesome kingdom. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. They may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this kingdom will not just have Jews, it'll have Gentiles. Alright, amen. Luckily for us. Similar in Isaiah 42, verse 6. In Isaiah 2, Isaiah 2 is the one of the mountain of the Lord, and the swords, the plowshares, and they'll come from all the nations. Ezekiel 17. I'm skipping here. Ezekiel 17. Reading the ones that maybe we're not quite as familiar with. Verse 22 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will make a shoot. Take a shoot from the very top of the cedar and I will plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and I make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. All kinds of people in Isaiah 11. It'll be an everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel 7 and Daniel 7. Let's finish out in Ezekiel 48. Our last prophecy about the kingdom of God. And Ezekiel 48 is equivalent to Revelation 22. Is kind of the final scene. And it says, the distance around will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the cities in that time on will be, the Lord is there. All right. Yeah, it's the very last verse in Ezekiel. All right, thank you very much. Thank you to Jan for putting it together and putting in hours and hours and hours to cook the muffins and take care of everything. And come on May 3rd and we'll see you. We'll have a class probably right here, same time, around the beginning of October. Thanks.